Well, good afternoon. Welcome to another Westminster Wednesday. We are up to number 14. It's great to be able to pause on a Wednesday and think about theology, think about what the Westminster Confession of Faith says and what we believe. But before we turn to that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ability to be able to use the internet and to be able to turn and think about what we believe. We thank you for the men who wrote down the words that we look at each Wednesday. We pray that you would use them to help us understand what we believe and also to, most importantly, become more like Jesus and know what your word teaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you are tuning in for the first time or this is the first episode you've downloaded, the Westminster Confession of Faith is just basically a summary of what we believe. It's a summary of the Bible's teaching. So the Westminster Divines tried to summarize, distill all the main truths of the scripture. Quite a task. And they did an outstanding job, and that's why it's still in use today, around 400 years later, which is pretty impressive. And today, we're finishing off, finally, chapter 3. So chapter 3 is all about predestination, and we come down to the last 2 points. Now, last time, we looked at the predestination, or the predestining, of those who go to eternal life, and what that looks like, and how God does that. And I said that we're going to be turning away from that. And what I mean by that is, we're going to be looking at what happens with the dead people. What I mean by dead people is not people that die, but those that go to hell. What about them? Because the Confession of Faith, right at the beginning, said that he decrees and ordains some to life and some to death. And so there's one point given over to what, how this all works out for the dead people, and also what use is the doctrine of predestination. So we're going to look at those two things today. So this is Westminster Confession chapter 3 and points 7 and 8. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So firstly, what about the dead? How do we understand God's ordaining of people to eternal damnation? Now, notice that the Westminster Divines say a couple of things. Firstly, they say that God passes over, withholds mercy, and ordains to dishonor and wrath. And this is important because what we saw when God was predestining and electing to life, he said that he decreed some to life and some to death, and then the divine state that he predestines to life and elects them in love. Now, there is an important distinctive difference between God's electing to life and God's passing over to death. You see, the way predestination often gets talked about is, if you could imagine a row of people sort of standing in a queue before God, it seems to often be talked about as if God goes, Logan, you can go to heaven. John, I choose you to go to hell. Bob, you can go to heaven. Mary, you can go to hell. And he goes through and with every person, he sits there and ponders what he'll do and then makes the decision and is acting to go and do that. Now, the problem with that type of language is that that's not the language that the Bible uses when it talks about it. The Bible uses words like passing over. So as it talks in Romans 9, it talks about God passing over some. And the distinctive difference between that is actually pretty important. You see, we have to start from the fundamental understanding that everyone was worthy of wrath, or to use the words here, everyone was worthy to be ordained to dishonor and wrath for their sin. So that's you, that's me, and that's every other human being that's ever existed because of our sin. So we start from the position that everyone is worthy of damnation. And then the predestination, the doctrine of predestination, teaches us that God, out of his infinite love and mercy, he who, as the confession says, he who extendeth or withholdeth as he pleases, he who extends, gives mercy or doesn't give mercy as he pleases, he comes to the mass of people who are all worthy of damnation, and he says, I'm going to love these ones. I'm going to save these ones. And he saves them. And he passes over the others. So he moves beyond them. If you think of that line of people, it's more like he comes to one and says, I'm saving this one. And then he comes to the fifth one and says, I'm saving this one. And there's a slight nuanced difference there. And the reason we have a slight nuance there is that that's how the scriptures talk. And it's because it highlights the fact that all of us are worthy of damnation. All of us are children of wrath. And it's nothing but God's electing love and infinite mercy, which means that some are saved. And so I remember my mum telling the story. Now, my mum was a non-Christian growing up, and her family are unbelievers, and I can remember my mum saying one day that she wrestled for quite a long time with the reality of the fact that she was saved and so far her sisters aren't. And why didn't God save them? But one day it dawned on her that actually the real question is not, why are my sisters not saved? But the real question is, why am I saved? And you see, that question begins to get to the heart of what predestination in the Bible is teaching. And that is that God didn't need to do anything and yet actively went out and saved people who were worthy for damnation. But why does God pass over some? Why does God withhold mercy for some? Why does God ordain sinful people to hell? And the divines rightly point out for two reasons. One, he does it according to his counsel and for his praise. But for the praise of what? For the praise of his glorious justice. It's interesting, isn't it? Because often we are used to the refrain, to the praise of his glorious grace. And we saw that throughout the other sections. But here, it's to the praise of his glorious justice. You see, God is a just God. God cannot be unjust. Sin must be punished, not because necessarily sin is bad, but because God is just. And if God didn't punish sin, then God wouldn't be a just God. Just like if there was a person who committed murder and the courts didn't punish them, we would say that's unjust, and we would think that's not right, and we would be upset and we would be angry. And it's the same thing. God is a just God, and therefore he must punish sin. And so to the praise of his justice, to the praise of him and the way that he is a just God, so that the justice that he is will be praiseworthy, he punishes those who are worthy of condemnation. And you might say, well, but how does that work for those who aren't saved? Well, that same justice is praised, but that justice is praised in the cross. That justice is praised in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But one of the big challenges when we come to doctrines like predestination is, what's the point? You know, some people have the opinion, maybe you've heard it before, theology doesn't really matter. It's all just technical stuff. What we really need is just a relationship with Jesus. And I sort of get the idea of that, and I have a bit of sympathy in the sense of, A relationship with Jesus is vital. But the Westminster Divines are very intentional to point out the uses and how predestination is to be handled. So firstly, how is predestination to be handled? Well, they point out first and foremost that this is a high mystery. This is a look, it's a mystery. Though it's written in the scriptures and though we believe it, it is a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because we can't see within the decision making of God. We can only see the outcome. We can only see that which God has said. We can't see the logic behind, well, we can see the logic behind it, but we can't see the actual processes behind it. And we are not infinite in knowledge and eternal, with eternal vision, eternal understanding. So we can't process it like he. So there's a sense of high mystery in that, and that means it should be handled with quite a very high sense of awe and respect and prudence and care. So it says it's to be handled with special prudence and care, with much wisdom. And so for an example, when you first start speaking to a new convert, what you probably shouldn't run to is the predestination and how that plays out. It's not that it's not important for them to know that, but they're not ready for that. And so prudence and care says don't rush to that straight away. In fact, John Calvin, interestingly, the man who so many people look to for stuff like this, he said, I'm putting predestination at the back of my book. Towards the very end of his book, he put predestination. Why? Because he realized that a level of maturity and foundational Christian thinking needs to be put in place before we talk about things like predestination. And I think that's a reminder for many of us who are quick to get into discussions and arguments about things like this with other believers, that actually this is something for a long-term discussion. It's not something to rush into. So next time you run into an Arminian, maybe the worst thing you can do is launch straight into a discussion about predestination and election. Maybe you should start by talking about how the gospel has impacted your life. You might find a lot more traction and love and a wonderful relationship. But the other way we need to handle this is with a high sense of obedience. So he says we are to attend the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience there. You see, ultimately, the grounding of this is what we've seen in the first chapter about the word of God, which is that it is the final authority. And since it's the final authority, we must yield obedience. So when the word says that this is what God does, we accept it, whether we can understand that or not, whether our hearts and our emotions can process that, or our minds can comprehend that, makes no difference. The most important thing, the most important starting place, is obedience to the word of God. And I know for me, when I wrestled with this subject a long time ago, I was really struggling with it. And so one of the commitments I made then and there was, if the Bible says it, I'll believe it. If I struggle with it, that's okay, but I will accept it. And so I accepted it. And I believed it because God's word said it. But that didn't mean it was easy, especially as I think about my two brothers who currently are not walking in the faith. Well, I trust that what God's word says is true, whether I'm ready for that or not. But I trust that God will give me understanding. And he does. As we submit to his word becomes easier to accept and understand. But what are the benefits? What are the benefits that come from the doctrine of predestination? And they give us five things. Firstly, it promotes our, what they use the wording, effectual vocation. Effectual vocation. It's a sort of fancy way of saying the power of the call. In other words, the call of God is made more sure in our life because of the doctrine of predestination. How so? Well, because God predestines and elects and saves people, we can have confidence that when the call comes to us, it has the power to save us. Make sense? The call of God, we can have confidence in God's saving power because God is choosing people to save. And so we can go do missions because we know God is going to save people. But then Not only does it give us a effectual vocation, it promotes assurance. They say that as well. It promotes assurance because if God's predestining people and I've believed in the gospel, I can be assured that I will be saved. I can have confidence that he's not going to one day change his mind, or on a whim decide he's not going to save people because he's predestined me and elected me and saved me and carried me all the way to the end. But then it also leads to worship. And this is tied in with that mystery aspect. But it said, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. Isn't that right? As we think about the electing love of God, the way he saves us, the way he works in us, but also the fact that from all eternity past, he chose me. He chose you. That profound thought should lead to faces on the ground. Worship-filled hearts at what God would do for us. But then notice also, it promotes humility. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility and diligence. You see, a correct understanding of predestination causes a man and a woman to be truly humbled. Who am I that God would choose me? Who am I that God would save me? It's not because of anything in me. It's not because of anything in you. It's not because somehow we were holier than other people, but it's because God chose us before the foundation of the world. It's not because I'm good at maintaining my profession, but it's because he is faithful in carrying out his predestination. But then lastly, it leads to a sincere obedience to the gospel. If God predestines people, or should I say, since God predestines people, that should lead me to obey the gospel, to hold firm to my confession of faith. It leads me to work hard to ensure that I keep believing in God, that I keep my faith built up, that I pursue Christ with all my heart, because I know that he's going to save me. See, predestination is an amazingly useful doctrine, and it's hard to get our heads around, but it's vital that we do. And it's a sign of maturity. A sign of maturity is that we've begun to wrestle with the fact that it's all about God and not about me. That God is powerful, that God is wonderful, that God is a savior. So let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to chew upon the fat, so to say, of predestination and see how it promotes worship in your heart. And I'd be interested to hear from you. How has predestination affected your life? How have you been encouraged in your walk through predestination? And how have you found wrestling through that for yourself? We all have a different story, and it's all wonderful to hear it. Well, thanks so much for tuning in with me for another Westminster Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for predestination, and we thank you for the truth that you have chosen us, and you are working in us a good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you have a most wonderful evening. I will be back here tomorrow afternoon, same place, same time, for a daily devotion in the book of Revelation. Have a great night, and I will see you then.